Today's message comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and it's found on page 979 of the Pew Bibles that can be found in the chair, underneath the chair in front of you. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Amen.
Well, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word today, we especially declare that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Because apart from him, what we are about to do as we sit under your word and as we learn from it and hear it, what we're about to do, Lord, really is all for nothing if your Spirit is not at work. And so we pray right now in our own hearts, in the hearts of those who trust in you, those who don't know you yet, that your Spirit would be at work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, no peace, with N-O, not no peace, no, I messed it all up, let me start. Amen. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, no Jesus, no peace? Say, oh boy, that was bad. N-O, no Jesus, no peace. And then underneath it is K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. You guys seen that before? Yeah? It's a great, clever play on words, and it succeeds at capturing in a pithy way an amazing truth. If you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, then you know what peace is like with God. But when you have peace with God, as we've seen the past number of weeks, there's actually another war that you are engaged in. A war with God's enemy, Satan himself. We're in the midst of a sermon series on spiritual warfare that Pastor James has entitled, Be Strong in the Lord. And when it comes to our battle with Satan, the Bible says that we can be strong, as powerful as he may be, and as strong as Satan may be. The Bible says that we can stand in the fray because of God's strength in us. In Christ, we have victory. Not we will have, but we have now victory. I quote one of my favorite contemporary preachers, Steve Lawson, who says, quote, in spiritual warfare, we do not fight for victory, but from victory, end quote. It's that victory that Christ won on our behalf over 2,000 years ago on the cross, and as we just sang, when he rose again. And it's because of the finished work of Christ on the cross that we can be assured of ultimate triumph. If we know Christ, K-N-O-W, then we can know peace. But on this side of glory, to know peace with God is to know war with Satan. To know God as your father is to know Satan as your enemy. And that really is a summary of what we're going to discover today as we consider the next piece of the armor of God, which are the shoes that symbolize the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, at this stage in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is basically saying that the Christian walk is not a cakewalk. It's not easy. It's not like there's going to be roses and butterflies everywhere when you become a Christian. No, it's a battlefield that you walk onto and that you walk through, a minefield with an enemy that is taking shots at you. And the reason why Satan is taking shots at us is because he hates the gospel. He hates the good news that salvation can be found in Christ. And if we are going to try to live out the gospel, he is going to attack us so that the gospel is not seen and the gospel is not proclaimed. And as we've seen, this attack is not theoretical. Rather, it's guaranteed. In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, it doesn't say that if we happen to find ourselves in a wrestling match with Satan. No, it assumes that we are going to be wrestling with him and with his dark forces. We do wrestle. We do fight. We do, all of us, experience spiritual warfare. And the Apostle Paul here is telling us to be prepared for the battle. Dress yourselves for the battle. Put on the armor of God so that when Satan comes, we can stand and not be knocked over. 2 weeks ago, we considered the first element to the armor of God, which is the belt of truth. The belt of truth, as Pastor James said, is what holds everything together in place. Jesus says of Satan in John 8:44 that he is a liar and the father of lies. Therefore, the first thing that we must be equipped with to stand against this liar is truth. Now, last week, we considered the second piece of armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that one of Satan's greatest ploys is to convince the Christian that somehow God does not love us. Somehow we are not righteous enough. Somehow we need to earn righteousness in God's sight. But the breastplate of righteousness tells us that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It isn't ours that we earned it. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with Christ. That's where our righteousness comes from. And it is Christ's righteousness that covers our hearts when we put on that breastplate of righteousness. And now this week we turn to the third part of the armor, which is the shoes found in verse 15. But to understand what is really being said here with these shoes and what the significance is of them, we actually need to spend some time considering the whole of Scripture. Oh boy, here goes Brian again, preaching the whole Bible in one shot. But what Paul is doing here is he's setting up a grand contrast. He says, you have Satan coming at you. You have a war with this adversary, the devil. But that war is a small war compared to the war that you once fought between you and God. Number one on our outline is the greatest war. The greatest war. This is the war between God and us. Before we were in Christ, the war that we had with God Himself. Take your Bibles and turn all the way back to the beginning for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. I think that perhaps the most offensive verse in all of the Bible is the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's offensive because if you're going to acknowledge that God made everything, then you acknowledge that God owns everything, that you owe Him something. To deny this is to live in open and foolish rebellion against God. But to acknowledge God as creator is at the very same time to acknowledge Him as owner. By His power, God made all things, and that includes us, humanity. Moses explains this in Deuteronomy 10:14 when he says to Israel, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. David puts it this way in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That's us. Humanity, along with everything else made in creation, belongs to the Creator. He owns us. And the first chapter of Genesis goes on to describe in more detail how God created everything. And at the end of it all, verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was without blemish. There were no mistakes. There were no stains. There were no errors. It was very good. Then chapter 2 of Genesis goes back and describes how God made the crown of His creation, which is us. He made the first man, Adam. Then He made his wife, Eve, and He planted a garden and put them in it. It was a place where God, in His purity, could enjoy fellowship with His pure creatures. And He instructs Adam and Eve to expand the garden until it encompasses the entire globe. And they're to do that by being fruitful and multiplying and by tending to the garden. And the vision here that God has for mankind is that we would cover his entire earth and that he would be able to literally walk in fellowship with us. The pure, holy God would be able to enjoy his very good creation. And God did that for a time. He literally walked in fellowship with Adam and Eve. He would come and visit them in the garden. He gave his people a myriad of good things, including all the animals and all the plants, but there was one thing that they were not to touch, as you know, and that was one tree, Genesis 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So for a time, Adam and Eve enjoyed walking in pure, joyful fellowship with their Creator. And God enjoyed that as well. He was reveling in all that he had made, saying, hey, that's very good, and that's very good, and that's very good. God was being glorified and worshiped. Until one day when God came for a visit again, and something was broken. We read about this in Genesis 3 when things were different, and we're told the story from Adam and Eve's perspective. Look at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8. As he so often did, God had come walking, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You see, something was broken. That purity, that innocence, that joy was gone. How did God know that? Well, it says that Adam was afraid because he was naked and he hid. The significance of this matter can be found up in the last verse of chapter 2. The writer tells us, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's a connection here between nakedness and shame. To be naked is to be exposed. It is to be open. It is to be transparent, to have nothing to hide. And here God finds Adam hiding. There was fear. There was guilt. There was shame. Adam is afraid. He's afraid of his good Creator. And he says that he was afraid because he was naked. In other words, he felt ashamed. He felt guilty. And God knew that Adam had sinned. And there's only one possible way for that to have happened, and that was to break the one command that God had given him. Don't eat from that forbidden tree. Now, hopefully this sounds a little familiar to you because you heard this in Sunday school, but I would guess that it also feels familiar in your emotions and feelings as well, because we all walk around with this sense of shame. This same exposure that Adam had, this same guilt that was on his shoulders. We'll find out why we have that in a moment. But what did God say would happen if Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree? Look again at chapter 2, look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. They would surely die. They would be corrupt and would fall apart. Instead of being pure, they are now marked by the stain of impurity. Instead of being holy, they are now marked by a sinful nature that draws them to sin. Instead of enjoying the blessing of having no shame and being able to enjoy perfect fellowship with their good Creator, they're now marked by a cloud of guilt and a fear of exposure. And here is why we too are impure and ashamed. When Adam fell, we all fell. all of us, all of humanity. When we read verses like Romans 3:23 that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we understand it's not just because we've all chosen to sin. It's because we are born with a predisposition towards sin. We are born fallen. Scripture teaches that we are born enslaved to sin. We are in bondage to it. Jesus says in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that when we present ourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, we are slaves of the one of whom we obey. And from birth, from our very first breath, we are obeying our master, sin. And we are born not only serving this master, but we love this master. We want to please it. We want it to give us everything that it promises to us. Our master, sin, promises us joy and happiness. It promises us protection and stature. It says, you feel shameful, well, just forget about your shame and enjoy your sin, and you'll be able to feel free and find that true joy. This master knows that we feel exposed and shameful, and it promises us that it can take it away if only we will serve it, if only we will submit to it, if only we will allow it to own us, which we gladly do. But here's the problem. We already have an owner. There's a creator who made everything and rightfully owns everything. But here's a new master who comes and says, serve me, allow me to own you, and I will give you joy. Our master sin wants to replace God in our hearts, and our master sin will make war against God so that he can reign, or it can reign in God's place. And sin enlists us. We are slaves turned into soldiers for sin, fighting against God himself. In other words, at birth, we are at war with God. And this is the greatest war. Letter A underneath, number one, the greatest war, is that our sin causes our war with God. Our sin causes our war with God. That master sin, whether we recognize it or not, commands us to make war with God. This master wants to reign supreme in our hearts, which is where God ought to reign supreme. This master has claimed territory for itself, and he is fighting for more. This master has allies as well. One of those allies the Bible calls the world. The Apostle James asks us in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world we live in is fallen. It is corrupt. And it entices us to join us in its corruption. There's another ally of sin in the world, and that is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world, meaning that it promotes his agenda. So these three work together, enlisting us in this war against God, this greatest war. Now take a step back for a moment and look at that story. What we just saw. And if God were any other God, that would be the end, because God would just come down, squash us, and be over with it. And he'd be in all rights to do that. He says that when Adam and Eve sinned, the sentence for that sin was death. In other words, Adam and Eve are to be executed on the spot for crossing God. And God would be completely in his rights to do just that. Every time we sin, God has the right to wipe us out. to literally execute us on the spot. And if God were any other God, that would be the end. And it wouldn't even be flowery script. It'd be just cold writing, the end, period, that's it. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Even in Genesis, we see there that when Adam and Eve sinned, while there were consequences for their sin, God gave them much grace. While Adam and Eve deserved to be executed on the spot, we discover for the first time in the Bible that the perfect, almighty, holy God is also merciful and gracious and forgiving. And that doesn't mean that all can be forgotten. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. Adam and Eve are impure now, and they cannot enjoy that pure fellowship with the holy God. When guilty human meets up with perfect God, the two cannot coexist. God, because of his goodness and holiness, must hate sin with a pure hatred. So no longer can Adam and Eve enjoy the pure presence of God, which is what he made them for, which is what he has made us for. God is forced to cast them away from his presence. That joy of purity and that joy of innocence have been lost. But it's not over. God promises that he will restore us. For instance, even in Genesis 3:15, we see the first reference of the gospel with the promise that a descendant of Adam and Eve will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And we see, for instance, in verse 21 of Genesis 3, that God covered their shame. He covered their nakedness with the skins of animals. The first sacrifice, foretelling a day when sin would be covered through the ultimate sacrifice, which leads us to letter B in our outline, which is that our Savior concludes our war with God. Our sin causes our war with God, and our Savior concludes our war with God. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the perfect man, the only perfect man since Adam, who was born without sin. He's the greatest miracle to ever exist and to ever happen. The God made man, the incarnate one. He is the one that crushed Satan's head. He is the one that those sacrifices illustrated as he laid down his life. And in Christ, man can be made innocent again. In Christ, we can be made pure again, and we can enjoy the presence of God without fear and shame. On the cross, Jesus experienced the greatest injustice that will ever occur so that we could be justified in the sight of God. On the cross, Jesus received the punishment in our place. He was born perfect. He lived the perfect life, and he died the perfect death. The one who didn't deserve God's wrath bore it for us so that we could be saved. The one who was totally and completely pure and innocent suffered as one who was shameful and guilty. And because of the injustice of his death, the sins of all who would trust in him were laid upon him. And that includes your sins, Christian, past, present, and future. And for those who don't know Christ, it can include your sins as well. Because of the cross, that master that once ruled over us, the master of sin, no longer has control. Jesus bought us away with his own blood. We are returned to our rightful owner. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have been bought back from that master of sin. and our rightful owner can own us once again. We have been returned. We no longer call sin our master. And that means that we no longer have war with God. The greatest war that we are born into is over the moment we trust in Christ. Our Savior concludes our war with God. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, which is a prophecy speaking of Christ. Familiar words to us. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Now turn back to Ephesians 6. All that we have said really serves as an introduction to what Paul is saying here in verse 15. I read Isaiah 53 there because it says that upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace. And now look at what Paul refers to at the end of verse 15. When he refers to the gospel, he talks about it as the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. The greatest war is over. The treaty has been signed. There is no more calling God our enemy. The gospel of peace, that simple phrase, carries with it all of that and more of what we just talked about. And here's what Paul means in context. He says, you had the greatest war with God. You fought him with everything you had. And now there's peace. Now take that wonderful truth and stand on it when that other enemy comes and attacks you. There is peace. No Jesus, no peace. The greatest war is done. And having seen the greatest war, we now turn to number two, which is simply the great war. Merely the great war. Compared to our war with God, this battle with Satan is still a war, and it deserves the word great to be associated with it. But it's not greatest like we had with God. And to end war with God is to begin war with Satan. To be bought back by our rightful master is to experience the fury of our old master. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us how we can stand against that fury. In verse 11, Paul tells us that we need to put on the armor so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. At the end of verse 13, we are told to stand firm. And again, at the beginning of verse 14, we are commanded to stand. And all this is to say, don't be knocked down by Satan. Don't fall. And the way to stay standing, letter A, is that we position ourselves. We position ourselves. As Paul describes the armor of God here, he has in mind a Roman soldier. And so when we read about the kind of shoes that he has in mind, it's going to be the shoes that these soldiers would wear, which are really like cleats. They would have been made out of leather with nails driven through the bottom of them so that either they can run fast or, as we have in the context here, they can stand firm. They sink their feet into the ground and stand and brace themselves. That's what Paul has in mind here. Brace yourselves for when Satan hits. Position yourself so that you are ready, so that you don't lose your footing. We dig our feet into the ground. We brace ourselves. We prepare for the hit. He says that the shoes have readiness, or we could translate that word as preparedness, meaning we position ourselves to stand our ground when the attack comes. But what ensures that we stand our ground? What makes it so that our cleats don't give way? Well, Paul says it's the good news of the gospel of peace. The good news that there is peace with God through Christ. remember what has been done for us. We remember how the greatest war is over and how, in comparison, this war with Satan is merely just the great war. In a phrase, as letter B puts it, we preach to ourselves. That's what Paul is telling us to do here. We preach to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We bring it to constant remembrance, and we cling to it tenaciously. We dig our cleats into the soil of the gospel, and we prepare ourselves for the onslaught. If we are standing strong on the gospel, not even Satan himself can knock us down. That's what Paul is saying to do here. Remember the gospel of peace. Remember that you have peace with God. I find that oftentimes we think as Christians that the gospel is merely the basics of Christianity. It's the milk. And then we move on to the meat and the real theology and all that stuff that is so interesting. But I'm telling you this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never can check it off the list and say, done, I got it, it's over. Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A through Z of the Christian life. It's everything. And when Satan comes our way, he wants us to forget the good news of the gospel. You know, the specifics of Satan's attacks are wide and varied, but the common element in all of them is that they are full of lies that go against the gospel. Whatever the gospel says, you can be assured that Satan says the opposite. He may say it in such a way where it doesn't look like it's the opposite. When you study it and think about it clearly and the Spirit reveals it to you, eventually you see, no, he's got it all around. He's selling me it backwards here. For instance, Satan hisses in our ear that we are foolish to follow the Lord. Real joy and real happiness is found in watching out for number one. It's found in giving in to our fleshly desires. But the gospel looks at, for instance, the words of Jesus in John 15:11, where he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The gospel says true joy, as we've experienced, is found only in Christ. Or Satan latches onto any latent guilt that we carry around with us, and he binds us with it. He causes us to doubt God's love for us. I mean, why would God love you? You keep on messing up. What a pitiful creature you are. But the gospel says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And the gospel says that when God looks at us, he sees his son. And what did God say about his son? He said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So when God looks at us, God says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. One of my favorite quotes from the reformer Martin Luther is about preaching the gospel to yourself. And he always had a way of saying things, especially when it came to Satan. He loves mocking Satan. He says this, when Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably since Christ died for sinners. I love that perspective. Luther's preaching the gospel to himself. So again, that's what we are called to do here. Remember the gospel of peace. Preach it to yourself. Dig into it. Constantly bring it to mind. When we wake in the morning, as a matter of discipline, the place our mind first turns to is our identity in Christ, that we are a new creation, and that this is a day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it because of Christ. When we experience the first temptations of the day, we run to the good promises of the gospel, of freedom and from that master of sin, and finding true joy in Christ. When we are tired and wore down from a long day and we drag ourselves home, and we trust in the empowering Spirit that is promised in the gospel to help us continuing to bear fruit for his glory. preaching the gospel to ourselves at the discipline of dwelling on the good news of Jesus and what the implications are for that in all of our life, every aspect of it. We are born, all of us, into war. And unfortunately, to be human on this side of glory is to be at war. The greatest war that we fought in is against God. But as we see, there is a gospel of peace, the good news of peace. But to have peace with God is to have Satan as your enemy. And you want to be equipped to stand against the schemes of the devil? And the Apostle Paul tells us to dig our cleats into the soil of the gospel and stay there. Be rooted there so that nothing can knock you over. Brace yourself in the truth of the gospel. You know, what we've really been discovering as we've gone through this series on spiritual warfare and specifically looking at the armor of God, what we've really been discovering is that the gospel itself is our greatest asset in this war. So often we get our theology from Hollywood and we think that we need to get an exorcist or we need to get some holy water and a crucifix or we need to have some fancy Latin phrase that demons have to obey, that's what spiritual warfare is. Paul says, no. Where's that in the Bible? Paul says, you've got the gospel. Stand on the gospel. Stay rooted to it. Don't go elsewhere. Hold your place right there. Embrace yourself, and Satan will not knock you over. John MacArthur tells a story of once being summoned to his church because an elder was there dealing with a young woman who apparently was possessed by demons. And when MacArthur showed up there, this woman had voices coming out of her that were otherworldly, he says. They were definitely not from her. And they spent a few hours trying to cast these demons out, ordering them around in the name of Jesus and trying to say, tell us what your name is and all this stuff, and nothing was working. And finally, what MacArthur and this elder did is that they simply talked to the girl and they shared the gospel with her. And she came to repent of her sins and trusted in Christ, and the demons fled. They were gone. That is where our power comes when we stand against the devil. It's found in the gospel. We already have victory won for us. So why would we fight for victory instead of from victory? The good news is that if you know Christ, you can know peace with God, no matter what the devil slings at you. The great news that the greatest war is over makes our war with Satan just a great war. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing a closing song in which we preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the firmness of the gospel that we can stand upon. We thank you that we can know you, not as an enemy, but as our Lord, as our Master, as our good Creator. Oh, Father, help us to stay rooted in the gospel, especially when Satan attacks, that we may not fall over. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us and strengthen us for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.